One thing that we do need to add to our prayer list, and I should have thought of this earlier this morning, but be in prayer for all those at AJ Middle School. You know, the kids, some of them may have rejoiced because they had a day off on Friday because their school burned. But, you know, that's really a tragic situation. And, you know, we don't know the outcome of how long it's really going to be, but that's going to be that's going to really change a lot. It's going to affect, number one thing, their learning, because they're going to now be in a new environment, a stranger environment that some of them haven't been in since they were in elementary school. Then you've got your eighth graders, I believe, are having to go up to the high school. And so everything that they've learned since August is now changed. And so that's something that we really need to pray for, not just the students making that transition, but those teachers. You know, their supplies are no longer in reach. So it's going to be a big task, you know, thinking of the feeding them, you know, the cafeteria, all those little things that we don't think about that we take for granted. So let's be in prayer for the students and the faculty and staff of AJ Middle School, and also the district, that make sure that they make the right decisions in going forward in doing what is necessary for AJ Middle School. I began working on this message earlier in the week. I don't normally start sitting down and typing to the latter part of the week, but this week I started much earlier. Number one, I think it was because I wish I was here last Sunday night, especially to do this Revelation study, but as I've already told you, it was a day off that Amanda and I both needed and enjoyed. So I started working on this much earlier, and the more I worked on it, the more information started coming to, and I realized, I said, I will not be able to do this all in one night. I could, but I wouldn't want to lose your attention. So we're not going to make it through all of Philadelphia tonight, the Church of Brotherly Love, the Faithful Church. We're maybe going to make it through we may get through the first two verses tonight. But I hope that you're reading or have already been reading these letters and the importance of, and if God changes my mind, I will go another direction. But I feel that once we've wrapped up the seven letters, we'll spend another night, Lord willing, on going back and revisiting all that those letters to each of the seven churches entailed. And then go in detail and maybe share some other things that I've learned along the way in regards to those letters. And one thing being, some theologians and scholars feel that each letter of the church was an era leading up to where we live now. That's not something that is confirmed. That's just some's interpretation. That each letter, from the very first letter that we studied to the very last letter, those seven letters was a representation of an era, a time frame in which life was existing or going on. And so now, some people feel as though we, the church that we have now, we're living in the Laodicean times. When we study that church era, that's one that we don't want to be associated with. If we were to be associated with any church era, or if anybody were to describe the way Sandhill Baptist Church conducted themselves, this is the church that we would want to be, like the Church of Philadelphia. Or maybe perhaps the church at Smyrna. That church also had a good reputation, because you remember when we first started this in January, there were five letters that were of condemnation. And then there were two letters that had no condemnation at all, and that was Smyrna and then this church letter here to Philadelphia, where we'll be tonight. So our verses for tonight are verses 7 through 13 in Revelation 3. And so the church here that we're going to study, the letters, or the church here of Philadelphia, was the faithful church. Philadelphia itself was located 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and was strategically positioned where Mysia or Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia joined together. So these three cities joined together with Philadelphia, being the central focal point of all Greek culture. Hellenistic views were coming into play, and the current leaders of Greece were trying their very best to infiltrate every city they could with Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek language, Greek knowledge, Greek lifestyle. And so what that means is they're wanting to eradicate any Christian belief. They're wanting to do away with anyone who did not fall in line with Hellenistic views. And so we have this church, this faithful church, who was being infiltrated with the world, remaining steadfast, remaining faithful to God and His Word. And so Jesus wanted to commend them for that. Attalus Philadelphus, which means brotherly love, he was the king of Pergamos. And he is actually the founder of the city. That's what he did. The king of Pergamos was the founder. He was Attalus Philadelphus. And so the city was named after his last name. And so his main goal was to serve as a missionary and to find other missionaries to support Hellenism. Okay, and so, you know, a lot of times when we think of missionaries, you know, it's kind of the naive world that we live in. You know, when we think of a missionary, we only think of people who are going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are other missionaries out in this world, too, who are spreading the ways of Satan. They, too, are a missionary. And so this is what we see here with this Hellenistic culture. They were trying to expose as many people as possible to Greek culture. If you would, go ahead and look at verse 12 of chapter 3 tonight, and we'll read that for a moment. It says, "The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Now, this verse here is a promise verse. And what this verse is promising to the future day of the believers of Philadelphia was that the city in which they were living in, they were eventually never going to have to worry about fleeing ever again because of the conqueror being Jesus Christ himself. And he was going to be sent to comfort the citizens who subsequently had to leave because of earthquakes. Now, I did not know this until starting to study these letters, but the region where Philadelphia was during that time period, they suffered from earthquakes. And I don't mean every so often. According to records, they show that it was not a surprise if an earthquake did not take place anywhere from 1 to 2 times a day. Some would be small tremors and some would be major earthquakes. And it got to a point where it was so bad that the people finally got tired of rebuilding. And so once the final earthquake hit, a lot of them left and they never returned. And so Jesus was making this promise to the ones who had remained faithful to the church at Philadelphia for holding out during this time of turmoil, these earthquakes, these natural disasters. He was promising them that one day that Jesus himself would return, and these major earthquakes and these major battles of life that took place within their lives, they would no longer have to worry about or deal with. One thing also that's interesting, if you recall when we were studying the church of Smyrna, the Jews, it seemed like every church that we've studied so far, every church had a few Jews who were within the church that were just troublemakers. They loved to see strife and heartache in the church. You know, no matter what the situation was, you know, I kind of think about, you know, we always make the joke of having to decide on what color carpet you're going to put in the church or what color walls you're going to paint, you know, then those types of things. Those small things in the grand scheme of things that don't really matter caused strife and heartache. And so these Jews here in Philadelphia were causing trouble just like those Jews who were causing trouble in the church of Smyrna. And there is a little extra biblical evidence of the Jewish community. It doesn't show from what I've read that there was a great number of Jews, but the ones that were there were troublemakers. And if you recall when we were studying from Smyrna in chapter 2, Smyrna was the persecuted church. And Jesus gave them two commands. If you remember, he commanded them to be fearless and he commanded them to be faithful. And so here, just like the church of Philadelphia, Jesus didn't have any words of rebuke. He commended the church at Smyrna. He's now commending the church of Philadelphia in this letter to John as he would dispense this letter. So looking at the very first verse tonight of chapter 3, verse 7, it reads, "Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens." With this one verse here, there are four descriptors of Jesus Christ in this one verse. And this is how Jesus was describing himself. The Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, and he is the one who opens and no one will close, and he is the one who closes and no one will open the door. This is Jesus. So I wonder, as I read that, why did Jesus give such a grand description of who he is in this one particular letter? And as we study through tonight and next Sunday night, we're going to see exactly what Jesus' mindset was and where he was leading these people in this letter. And so the key phrase that I picked up out of this, though, is the key of David and how important of a word that is. And if you would like to write this verse down, Isaiah 22:22, it reads, I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. Now, in the context of this verse from the Old Testament, it is speaking of Christ's authority over the household of God. That's the context of what the verse means. But actually, during this time frame, what the verse is talking to or referring to was Eliakim. And Eliakim was a steward of the prophet Hezekiah. He was an understudy, I guess you'd say, a worker of. And so Eliakim had a very important job. He was the key holder of David's treasures. And so the concept was that if Eliakim had the key, and once he locked up one of the doors that led to the room of treasure, once he closed it, no one else could open it because he had the key. And he was the only one that could open it because he was the only one who had the key. And so now we take this to a grander scale and think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he opens the gate or the door to life eternal, and he can also close that gate to life eternal. And so he holds the key. And so Jesus was taking that reference from the Old Testament, because as we've studied just in these first three chapters, that Jesus constantly used Old Testament reference to get his message across, because we know the Word of God in the Old Testament held true then, and the Word of God through the Old Testament and the New Testament now still holds true. So this phrase, or the phrases rather, the key of David, and no one opens, is that reiterance of Isaiah 22. And the one who has the key, or the key of David, is that important thing that we realize that it does allude to Eliakim, but remember, it's that reference of Jesus himself. He's referring to the ultimate key holder. The significance of this statement is that Jesus is the key which provides access to God as well. So you think about the important role that Eliakim had. He granted access to those treasures. Jesus Christ has a very important role too, and I hope that he has that important role within your life, because he grants you the key to God. And so we know that when Jesus opens a door, he can close it, or he may keep a door closed and he may not ever open it. And so a side note of that is that you think about the church in Philadelphia and think about us here at Sand Hill. How many times we may try to open a door that God doesn't want us to go in yet, or maybe not even enter at all. Or maybe God or Jesus himself has already closed a door on a certain area for our lives, the church, and we still are trying to enter through it. And we know that we can't do that. If we're obeying God's word and adhering to what he's telling us, then we know that once he has closed the door, we should not ever try to open it. And so, you know, I will tell you that if you pray for a door to be opened, for God to lead you in a way that you can bring honor and glory to his name, you better be ready. Because if you pray it wholeheartedly, because he knows your heart, if you're praying it wholeheartedly for that door to be open, he's going to open the door for you. And then once he opens it, he's going to expect you to enter it and not to look back. And so I think that's what the correlation to me is, what I've taken from this, is he knew this faithful church prayed and wanted the doors to be open, not just to eternal glory, but he wanted those doors to be open, because if we've got an open door here at our church, that means we're willing to let anyone in who needs to know Jesus, but at the same time means that we're willing to go out and reach those who are lost as well. And that's one thing that Jesus loved about the church at Philadelphia, is they kept the door open. They knew who held the door open. They also knew who would close that door if they did not need to enter. The correlation here is so very important that Jesus himself possesses the key to the kingdom of God and the entrance to eternal life. Jesus is the open door. And so I'll ask you this question: what is behind, or what is beyond, the open door? For you, it's different than what's for me. But there's one thing that we all share in common, and I clipped a few verses from the song, Beyond the Open Door. It says, "Beyond the open door is a new and fresh anointing. Hear the Spirit calling you to go. Walk on through the door, for the Lord will go before you into a greater power you've never known before." Now that's what we all share in common. It's what's beyond that open door for me and for you. We don't always know what's there, but we know that Jesus Christ is there to be there for us. He gives us that greater power. As I've often mentioned through the study here, that when we study Revelation, we see and I've learned that it's very imperative that we have an understanding of, a grasp of, the Old Testament. And so I want to share a few verses tonight with you in regards to the Old Testament and the end times, and how the Old Testament always described God as holy. The Old Testament always described God as holy. So if you would like to write these verses down and go back and read them on your own, because there's too many for you to flip back and forth from tonight. But the first verse is Job 6:10, speaking of God as holy. It says, "It would still bring me comfort, and I would leap for joy in unrelenting pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Those are powerful words for us to live by. You think about all the things that we go through. You think about the life that Job lived and all the pain that he suffered from, and he still recognized the joy of God, and that he would never deny the words of the Holy One. Remember, the Old Testament describing God as the Holy One. Psalms 22:3 reads, "But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Psalm 71:22, "Therefore I will praise you with a harp for your faithfulness. My God, I will sing to you with a lyre, Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 6:3, "And one called to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." And then Isaiah 43:15 reads, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Can you describe another way, a better way, for God, of who He really is, Him being the Holy One? And look at all these different adjectives, though, that describe Him. In these five verses here that I just read to you all, in all of those five verses were different ways that God was described as being holy. And that's the very same thing that we see here within these letters, how Jesus describes Himself as being holy. But now we know that we're in the New Testament era. And so when we go into the New Testament, when they start talking about the Holy One in the New Testament, they're now describing, they're using the words to describe Jesus, the Son of God. Bear in mind, we understand and we know that Jesus and God are the same, but they are referenced differently in the Old and the New Testament. But when you read the Holy One in the New Testament, it is speaking on Jesus' behalf and what He did for His ministry. And for you and for me. Mark 1:24 reads, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Then it goes on to say, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Luke 1:35 reads, "The angel replied to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And then John 6:69, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So we see here, as we read in the Old Testament verses, and now that we read in the New Testament verses, so many people, they come to the realization of that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's why Jesus was addressing the church at Philadelphia this very same way. He is the Holy One, the true one. He wanted to remind the church at Philadelphia that He is the one who has the key of David, and that He has all power. A constant reminder for you and for me that Jesus is the one who truly holds the key. Everything that we have is because of Him. Nothing that we've gained or earned is because of our own merit. It's because of Jesus Christ. This is great significance for me, and anyone who studies God's word that Jesus is indeed God. So now we think about Jesus' life and the way that he lived his life during his ministry times. And we know how he set the perfect example of what it meant to be holy and what it meant to set yourself apart. And so therefore Jesus knew that he had to live a life of holiness himself. He must have been holy himself so that he could establish his holiness at the outset of the letter. So he had to give the example of what holiness meant. So he lived it. And now he was telling John to write about it. So as the church of Philadelphia was studying these letters and reading this letter, that they knew that it was being sent to them by the Holy One, the one who would live the perfect example of what it meant to be the precious Son of God. 1 Peter 1:15 reads, "But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct." Now, I think it was Wednesday night we talked about adopting the attitude of Jesus Christ. And if we were to act the way he acts, then we would be able to walk the walk much better and talk the talk much better. But reading this verse here tells me also that if we are to really be holy, if we're really to set ourselves apart, we're going to have to conduct ourselves in the way in which Jesus conducted himself. And that is the only way that we can truly be holy. Not holier than thou, but just holy, wholesome people, showing others what it means to walk the walk as Jesus walked. Looking at the final wording of verse 7, it says, "Who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one will open." How very true these words are. This reference here is Jesus' genuineness and the reality of him being the real thing. It isn't a figment of John's imagination. You know, we got to remember now, this isn't something John had just conjured up on his own. These were the words that was being revealed. You know, a lot of times I've read in different books that a lot of people feel that these are the revelations of John, but these are not John's revelations. This is Jesus revealing to John. Everything that John wrote down, he wrote it because who told him to? Jesus. He wasn't writing it down because he just had these thoughts on his own. He was writing everything down because Jesus said, "Write these words." And so John obeyed. And we see that Jesus is the total essence of deity. There's nothing about Jesus that is imperfect. He is perfect in every way. Now, if you would, let's go ahead and look at verse 8. This is where Jesus begins to talk to the church and tell them how proud he is of them and how he's congratulating them in a sense. And, you know, one thing I look at too at this verse is, you know, I think about Jesus. He's being Jesus. You know, you'll say something, you'll see somebody doing something funny or being silly, you'll say, "Oh, he's just acting like his daddy," or "he's just acting like his mom." Well, here we'll read these verses right here and we'll see Jesus is just simply being Jesus. He's being a wonderful friend. He says, "I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close." And see, I'm going to stop there for a moment because this is important. Because this open door, it speaks of the entrance into heaven for you and for me, our understanding and knowing of eternal life. But what he means here also, there's a double meaning in this wording, is that this open door that he has placed in front of them is so that they can continue to go out and do the work of Jesus. That's why he left that door open, because remember, the outside world was trying to infiltrate and penetrate the minds of those who were trying to serve God. But Jesus was leaving that door open because he didn't want his faithful church, that loving church, to cave in. He was wanting that door. He didn't want to just shut that door. "No, we're not letting those people in here. We won't. They'll pollute our minds." He kept that door open to let them know that I'm keeping this door open so that you can continue to go out and do work for me. That no one can close because you have but little power. Now, when I first read that, you know, I thought, you know, that's in a negative light. Having little power, you know, who wants to be told as a church that, you know, you as a church body, you have little power? Well, guess what? That's really a positive thing. Because if we begin to think that we have great power, and we begin to think that we can do all of these things at Sandhill Baptist Church on our own, well, we can. But will we accomplish much? No. On the outside, externally, it may look like we've accomplished much, but internally, we're not doing any, we're doing damage more so than good. And so it's good that if we have a little bit of power, because when we realize that we have a little bit of power, we must then rely on Jesus. And that's what he wants the church to do. He wants to keep that door open so we can continue to serve and allow others to come in and learn more about him. And he wants us to realize that we have just a little bit of power so that each and every day that he gives us, that we rely on his strength, his power, his might, his spiritual guidance, and not our own. He then says, "Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Isn't that nice? Won't that be nice if Jesus were to write a letter to Sand Hill and we open it and we read it together? And he told us these very things. That he tells us that we've kept his word. And what that means by kept his word, that means that we have not strayed away from the doctrine of what is in this Bible. That we don't water it down to meet our needs. That we don't take away from and add to suit our lifestyle. That we live biblically. That we live by the word of God and nothing else. And then have not denied my name. And that's something that is very important, because we know that anyone who does not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and has denied him, he also will be denied in front of his Father. And so that's something that's very important for you and for me. No matter what happens in your life, don't ever deny the name of Jesus. For if you do not, how great will your reward be? And so reading this one verse, though, I can't help but think of how Jesus is praising his church and how it makes me think of just how good of a friend Jesus was. Could you imagine how it would have been, though, to have him around when you're having a bad day and things are just not going well and you got your lip poked out and here comes Jesus and he just kind of puts his arm around you or pulls you to him and he tells you it's going to be okay. See, you know, a lot of them got to physically experience that. But we can experience that very same feeling. We still have the same access to Jesus being able to hold us and to make us feel better. And that is through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I think about Jesus as just being a good best friend, an encourager. He cares so deeply for the church. He cared for all of the churches. But he really had great feelings for the church at Philadelphia. He does everything within his power to find the good in all people, including this very church that we're reading about tonight. Jesus said, "I know your works. I place before you an open door that no one can close." And because Jesus is the only one who can open and close a door, in which he is the only one who has opened or already closed. So as I've already mentioned tonight, the significance behind the open door, it relates to the church who is always seeking to fulfill God's work. Now I want you to think about that. I know this morning I said, hey, think about this and think about that. And there was a lot to think about this morning. And I hope that you do continue to think about it. But think about this tonight. Are we always seeking to fulfill God's work? If Jesus is willing to keep that door open for us, we've got to make sure that we're doing what he wants us to do and not what we want to do. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness.' Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me." This is what he wants us to do, to realize and to know that we're weak. In our weakest moments, he can make us strong. And that's what Paul was proclaiming here. Jesus also, he knows that Jesus' grace is so sufficient and that his power is perfected for those who are weak. But so many times we don't want to recognize that we are weak. That little power that he mentioned, I mean, you know, what church really would want to stand up and boast that we have little power at our church? But you think about it, would a church really want to proclaim that? From the skin, from the flesh point of view, the answer would be no. But from a spiritual point of view, the answer should definitely be yes, because when we are at our weakest, God is there to make us strong. Jesus also made one final proclamation in verse 8. He noted that they had not denied his name, and this is a reference to all the Greek culture, as I mentioned at the very beginning, that had been poured into their area. They remained faithful to Christ's doctrine and not to the Hellenistic doctrine. And you know, that had to be very difficult. As much as the area around them, the surrounding cities around them were constantly growing and overpopulation and more Hellenistic views were beginning to filter in throughout the area. And here was this small little group of Christians hanging out at this church in this city of Philadelphia. And they were holding fast. And they knew that if they remained faithful to God, to the precious Son of God, He was going to take care of them. Now, I've got enough to go another 45 minutes easy, but I'm not. But I want you to go back and I want you to read this letter one more time, the letter to Philadelphia. And if you won't, go ahead and read the letter to Laodicea. But I do want you to go back and read these remaining verses. See, we only made it to verse 8 tonight. But I want to share one verse from Colossians 4:3-4, if you want to write this down. Christ had commended the faithful work, though, that the congregation was doing, and he was showing these individuals that he was going to keep the door open for them. Not only the door for witness, but he was also going to let them know that this door to heaven, to your eternal home, is open for you. And so think about that, though. You know, we think about the lives that we live, and we know we struggle day in and day out, but one day that promise that God's already made to you, and if you've accepted his saving grace, that open door is there waiting for you. And we don't know when we're going to enter that open door. But that open door, the true open door, is the door that gets us from earth to the presence of God Almighty. That's what we rejoice in knowing, that one day that open door is going to take us to our heavenly home. Colossians 4:3-4 says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should." Now, isn't that a powerful verse from a missionary standpoint? Isn't that a powerful verse for you? When you leave from here tonight and you go out into this world tomorrow, you think about this. Pray also for us that God may open a door to you for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. What a responsibility that we have. We have got to make it known so that others can see that open door. Beyond that open door is a fresh and new anointing. Don't you want people to be able to see that? And that's what Jesus was speaking to at this church at Philadelphia. He was wanting to hold fast. And we get in the next few verses next week. I encourage you to go. Verse number 10 is a powerful verse. It is a powerful verse. Go back and read it this week. If you don't read any other verse, read verse 10. It is powerful. Jesus makes the transition, though, from this verse in which we just read in verse 8, from the open door. He begins to reference the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. Now, if we read verse 9, I will read that, but we'll come back to it next week. Verse 9 says, note this, this is Jesus. "I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you." Now, if you will, write this note down and go back and read chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Read that and compare it to what we just read in this verse, verse 9 of chapter 3. I'm not going to say any more. I will talk about it again next Sunday. But read chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And compare those words to the words that I just shared with chapter 3, verse 9. Once again, we have found in this church a group of trouble-making Jews. Now, normally if I make it to the end of a chapter, I'll say, let those who have ears to hear. But we're not through yet. We're going to still talk a little bit more about the church of Philadelphia. But when we wrap up these seven letters, you that are faithful, who are here on Sunday evenings, look at the names of those churches that we have learned and see where you think Sand Hill really falls. Maybe not Sand Hill. maybe your own personal walk with Jesus Christ. Because I do think that in this church tonight and our Sunday morning crowd and our Wednesday crowd, I think we got a little bit of each church represented. And so our goal should be that we have a whole lot of faithful represented. And that's what we should pray for. Pray that God will open our eyes and will open our hearts so that we'll see the importance of coming together and learning more and more about God's word. Because, you know, we say, oh, this is the end times, and we know what happens. But it's important that we make sure that our friends and our family aren't here, because we do not know the hour in which Jesus will rapture the church. And when we get into chapters 4 through 19, I don't know how long we'll be in those chapters, but I'm going to tell you, that's when we're getting down into the main course of the meal. And one thing that I've learned in chapters 1 through 3, the church is mentioned, I believe, 19 times. It's referenced 19 times in chapters 1 through chapters 3. Guess how many times the church is mentioned from 4 to 19? Zero. Why do you think that? Anybody give me an answer? Why is the church not mentioned anymore? Because we're not here. We will not be here. And so when we get down to 4 through 19, it's going to be fun. It's not going to be scary. It's going to be scary for those who are left behind, but we have a job to do. God has left that door open. He's not going to close it yet, because he knows this church can be a faithful church and that we have work to do before he calls us home. Let us pray. Father, we love you, God. We praise you. I thank you for this opportunity to be at your church tonight, God, at Sand Hill Baptist Church. Father, what a blessing it is to see these individuals here tonight, God, to hear your word. Not to hear me, but to hear your word, Father. And I always pray that you allow me to stand behind the cross and that all focus is on you and you alone, God. Father, I pray that your words will be always spoken through me, and that everything I do at this church will bring honor and glory to your name, God. And that every individual who is in this church today, God, I pray that they can go out and they can do the same thing, Father. They can be the leader of their homes, the leaders of their works, the leaders of this community, to show others that we're different, that we've been made holy by the bloodshed on Calvary's tree, Father. Father, bless this church. Bless the work that goes on here, God. I pray that you bless these members. Bring us back at the next appointed hour, God. But may we continue to keep our eyes focused on you. For you and you alone are so very worthy. In your glorious name I pray. Amen.